I would like to draw your attention this morning to two passages of Scripture. The first is in chapter 32 of Genesis, and then we'll cross over to chapter 35. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 22. We continue our little series in being transformed by grace in the life of this man, Jacob. So Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. Same night, Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. And so Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Then, chapter 35, verses 1 through 15. God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." And so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." And so he called his name Israel. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it, and poured oil on it. And so Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Let us pray together. Our great God, our sovereign God, in the name of your beloved Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus, we come to hear your word, to bow our minds and hearts and consciences to the authority of the Scriptures, that we might yield ourselves this morning to the power of God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege we have to worship in this way on the Lord's Day. Help us as we continue now in the Scriptures. May Jesus be praised among us. For this we pray and ask in His name. Amen. What a remarkable man this man Jacob is to us, right? We've been looking at a number of things about him, and we have been seeing that one of the things that stands out supremely in the life of Jacob is the fact that God is dealing with this man. And this surely is a principle, I think, for each one of us, for all of us to grasp, that if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we discover that God is interested in us and that God works in us and God is dealing with us. And this dealing with us, we have come to see in this sanctification process as what I call here be transformed by grace. Jacob is in a process before God. And every Christian finds himself or herself in the same kind of situation, the same kind of process. And sometimes it's more intense than others, and at other times it's less so. But we find ourselves always, if we are Christians, having to deal with God. We have to make decisions every day. Some of those decisions are not easy to make. Some of them are ethical decisions, moral decisions. And we should always bring those things to God and seek His will. What does God require of me? How should I live my life in this day and age in which I find myself? These are the questions that belong to every Christian. What is it that God requires? He's given me His word. How shall I live it? Well, by the power of the Spirit. How shall I yield to the Spirit? And on these questions besiege us. And we find ourselves troubled by the world, and troubled by the flesh, and troubled, of course, by Satan himself. So this is the world, the place in which we live. Jacob was no different. He must live his life before God, and he must live it in the world. He must face difficult situations and make difficult decisions. And so we find him doing precisely these kinds of things. So as we have been saying, Jacob is in this process of being transformed by grace, by God's grace. Or to put it another way, it is God who is dealing with Jacob's life. It's God who's working in his life. Let me remind you that we have considered together two essential principles that are in this process of transformation. The very first principle you remember was the principle of election. It was God who chose Jacob. God did not choose Esau. He chose Jacob, this man. That's the first principle, the principle of election. Second principle was this principle that we call revelation. What do we mean by it? We mean that God showed himself, God revealed himself to this man Jacob. And so these are the principles that we have discovered and we have considered together up to this point. And this morning we come now to the third principle. And this principle should be of interest to all of us. It is the principle of submission. Submission. And this is so clearly seen, I think, right here in Genesis chapter 32. And let me remind you that this principle of submission is because there exists a principle of election and because there is a revelation from God. God loved Jacob so much, he chose Jacob. And then having chosen Jacob, he shows himself to Jacob. And then throughout the course of the difficulties that Jacob has, we know that in the background, providentially, sovereignly, God is working in this man's life who has such turmoil, such trial, such hardship, such difficulty. Yet God is there and we know it because we can read it in the Bible. And now God brings him to this point, this place, where there's going to be this great wrestling match. And we discover that ultimately this is simply about submission. Jacob is so clearly in fear of his life. By the time you come to chapter 32, we know in the first opening verses of chapter 32 that he is facing his brother Esau, and we discover that Esau is coming with 400 men. And that sets Jacob's heart a beating and a flutter, and he is in distress and he is afraid because he just remembers how he left, having stolen the birthright and the blessing, having to flee for his life, Esau's threat over his life causing him to flee. Now Esau's coming to meet Jacob with 400 men. Who wouldn't be afraid? So he must contend with Esau on the one hand, the fear in his mind that he has. But as we shall see, that's not all that Jacob has to worry about. In fact, that's the minor problem in the passage. Who he really has to worry about is God. Sometimes we miss God because we are too taken up with all the other little matters that cause us distress, not realizing that in all the matters and in all the trials, it is God who is there and God who is working and God who brings us to this place. So how does Jacob, as he considers Esau coming to him, how does he handle that? There are some important things here for us. For instance, he plans, he does two things, by the way. The first thing is he plans to appease Esau with gifts. He sets all those droves, you remember, one after the other, makes them go in front of each other so that when Esau comes to him, he meets drove after drove after drove, and he asks, whose are these? Now, these are for you, Esau, from your servant, Jacob. They're yours. Hoping to appease Esau, right? So he plans. Jacob has his plan. He divides his possessions. He divides his people. There's the camel and the goats and the donkeys, and behind them are all the children and their mothers and all of them, all the way back to Rachel and Joseph, and then Jacob at the very end. This is his strategy to dealing with Esau, to hoping that he would find favor and acceptance with Esau. And of course, his reason for doing that is in verse 8. If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, the other camp will escape. So he's got his plan. That's the first thing he plans. Perhaps what he should have done was to submit to God the problem. But we don't read that. Rather, he plans. Second thing he does is, of course, in verses 9 through 12, he prays. Chapter 32. Isn't that a good thing? Pray to God. You're facing difficulties, you face trials. He prays to God. It's a remarkable prayer because he reminds God of what happened back in chapter 31, verses 11 through 13. And what happened there was, of course, that Laban had come to kill him and God had delivered him. God was bringing him back. He reminds God of those things. You notice he says in verse 10 of chapter 32, he confesses his unworthiness. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. I'm not worthy to receive any blessing from you, God. I'm not worthy to receive any provision from you. And this is the right approach to have when you come to think about God and how He deals with you. For instance, we made our gifts and offerings this morning. What lies behind your gifts and offerings is all your work and all your labor. And so you give it to God. You trust God. And thank God for His provisions. But here is the principle I want you to understand. We should let all of our plans, whatever they may be in the will of God and in the providence of God. And how shall we ensure that? Well, one of the ways to do that is to pray to God that His will be done in your plans. And so instead of saying like James says, well, I will go and do this and this and this a year from now, rather, I should submit myself even right at this very moment, this morning, to the providential sovereign care of my God. And any plans I make, subordinate to that God. And so Jacob reminds God of his promises, doesn't he? And you'll notice his request in verse 11, chapter 32. Please deliver me. Here's the prayer, right? Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he'll come and attack me and the mothers and their children and so on. So his request is for physical deliverance, right? Physical deliverances are things we encounter every day. Sometimes you lose your wallet, and boy, do you pray to God, right? Sometimes you are encountering immediately something that is a threat physically in some way or form or another to you. You pray to God. We find ourselves, because of the intensity of physical situations, seeking God's help and seeking God's prayer. And yet, the physical things are not the most important things, are they? But sometimes they can consume us, overwhelm us. Jacob's life is surrounded by these physical trials, by these hardships. It is only now that God is bringing him to this great spiritual encounter, which will make all physical trials not to disappear, but to be seen in the proper biblical light, with God in the picture. Because you leave God out of the picture, you discover that your physical things can overwhelm you completely. And you'll notice in verse 12 how he reminds God of what God had said to him, the promises of God which were made when he first left home. In Genesis 28, you remember last week when he came to Bethel, had the vision or dreamed a dream of the staircase, the ladder going from earth to heaven, the angels of God up and down, and the Lord himself at the top of it. And so he says in verse 12, "But you said, I will surely do you good, make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." It's a good thing to remind God. He does not need reminding. But it's a good thing to remind God of the promises that he has made concerning us for our benefit, for our comfort, not for God's, but for ours primarily. And I want you to see that there are physical factors and there are physical matters that are in Jacob's life, that affect Jacob's life, and at the same time, you find those physical matters in his prayer. Deliver me from Esau. I'm afraid of Esau. You promised me certain things and so on. But what he really, we should see here is that there are spiritual things going on in Jacob's life. Spiritual matters. And it's important to remind ourselves always that we must make the physical things, which are so crucial to us at times, subservient to the spiritual realities that we find our lives being lived in. Now, I know you find this difficult because I find it difficult because so often the physical thrusts itself upon you so suddenly, and you must deal with it and you must confront it. And sometimes we struggle with those physical things immediately, whatever they are in the world. Whatever it is that's in your life, physically, we must deal with those things. And you may go to work tomorrow and in your job discover something that crops up, some problem, some dilemma, some difficulty, and you must deal with it. And you find it is overwhelming. It takes over everything and you can't rest until it's resolved. And behind it all, I would remind you of the spiritual matters. That's a great advantage for a Christian in the workplace. The unbeliever has no help. The unbeliever must look to himself or find help from somebody else. But the Christian has the help of God. He's immediately right at hand, at any time, can seek God and can pray to the Lord. And so we must always learn to subordinate our physical distresses to the great spiritual matters that we find ourselves having to deal with. And make no mistake, God is concerned about your physical problems, about your distresses, about your trials, about your hardships. All that concerns you and troubles you, God cares about those very things. So Jacob says in verse 12, doesn't he? "But you said, I will surely do you good." Back in chapter 31, it was God who said to Jacob, "I have seen everything that Laban has been doing to you." You see, you thought I wasn't around, Jacob, when Laban was changing your wages 10 times, when Laban was deceiving you. You thought I wasn't there, but I have seen everything that Laban was doing to you. I know it. I've taken it into consideration, and so too with you and me Everything that happens in your life, God is aware of it, and God knows exactly what is taking place. Now, when you bring your requests to God, and when you bring your anxieties and your cares to God, it does not mean that they are necessarily removed from your life. And so often that's what we want, right? Take it away. Take it away. It doesn't necessarily mean because you seek God's face that God will remove it. But what does happen is that God's presence and God's peace is recognized and experienced by us when we give the distresses, the trials to Him. When we involve Him, then we discover that God is near at hand and close at hand. This is the lesson that Jacob is about to learn in this great wrestling match before us. We must surrender all things, including ourselves, and all that we own, all that we have, all our distresses. We must surrender all things. What a mysterious thing this wrestling match is, right? You read it, I think it's my favorite passage in all of Scripture. There's something just going on here, so profound, so deep, so real, so convincing, that the man at the end of this experience is altered. Physically, he's hampered for the rest of his life. A reminder of an encounter with God. I don't know if you've seen animals when they fight. Sometimes the great lions fight each other, or the buffaloes fight each other, or the dogs fight each other, and they wound each other, and then they come apart, and you look at them, and you can see the wounds. You look at Jacob, that's what you see. You see a man wounded by God, a man whom God is dealing with. What a mysterious thing Genesis 32 brings to us. Will you notice, first of all, the place? Let's begin with the place. Verse 1 of chapter 32 says, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim, which means two camps. And Jacob is probably thinking, there's God, the angels of God, God's camp, and there's my camp. Two camps. This is God's camp, he says in verse 1. What is this place, Mahanaim? It occurs a number of times in the Bible. For instance, in Joshua 21, Mahanaim was a city on the east side of the Jordan River that was given to the Levites, the pasture lands. Mahanaim, not as a city of refuge, but one of the cities of pasture lands. Mahanaim. In 2 Samuel 2:8, you remember how Abner, with the demise and death of Saul, took his son Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, took him to Mahanaim, and there started to raise a rebellion against David, who was now king in Hebron for 7 years. That's where David was. Well, so Abner was in Mahanaim trying to orchestrate a rebellion under Ish-bosheth. That was at Mahanaim. In 2 Samuel 17, David fled from Absalom to this place, to Mahanaim. But here Jacob, you'll notice in chapter 32, in verses 1 through 13, prepares to move from Mahanaim after staying the night. So you notice he's made his prayer. Look at verse 13. So he stayed there that night. And I take that place to be Mahanaim. This is where he is. So he stays in Mahanaim, and then notice the next day he moves his divided company, it would appear, in verse 21. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. But then you'll notice verse 22, during the night, the same night, verse 22, he arose, took his two wives, female servants, 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. So the same night, he crosses this little river. In fact, it's not really a little river. It's quite a large river, in fact, flowing into the Jordan River, flowing from the west. So it flows eastwards into, it flows westwards into, from the east into the Jordan River. When it says the ford of the Jabbok, it simply means the place where you can cross. So he's come to this place now, and he crosses over with his family, and it would appear then, having gotten them all on the one side, he comes back himself on the other side. And the Jabbok, of course, runs into the Jordan River, halfway between the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south. So halfway up on the east side of the Jordan, you discover the brook Jabbok. And he stays in verse 24, it would appear, on the one side, after moving his family in verses 22 and 23 to the other side. Perhaps he has moved a little distance from the actual Mahanaim place. We don't really know. But he has been dividing and moving his people and his possessions. You will notice in verse 30 that Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, the face of God. That's what Peniel means. I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. And then there's a variant of Peniel in verse 32. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel. So Mahanaim, Peniel, on the brook Jabbok or the river Jabbok, there somewhere is this place. Now let me remind you that places and names of people and and names of places have meaning in the Bible. So for instance, when Jacob says, "This is none other than Bethel," he means, "This is none other than the house of God." When he says, "This is Peniel," he means, "This is the face of God. I have seen God," he says, "face to face," as it were. So places and the names of places, and certainly the names of people, Jacob's name has a meaning, doesn't it? Supplanter, deceiver. This is Jacob. So names are important. We pay attention to them, and we should do that. So it's the first thing, the place. The second thing you should notice is that it is night. Perhaps now that Jacob is alone, that same night, verse 22, now that he has taken the children and his wives to the other side, and he is left alone, perhaps it's late at night. And Jacob has stayed on the one side to think, to meditate, to plan, to strategize about tomorrow when he must face Esau. And so he's there alone thinking about these things. The great Puritans used to say that when you think seriously, two things happen. One, you engage in soul exercise, and you engage in self-examination. Soul exercise, that's a spiritual exercise. Self-examination is a spiritual exercise. Jacob is gone, he's by himself, and there I can see him thinking. What's coming tomorrow? What will happen to me? What will happen to all that I have acquired? All my family? What will happen to them? And while he is thinking there, alone by himself, thirdly, we are told, he is suddenly confronted by a man who comes out of the dark, as it were. And there is Jacob sitting in the sand, and I think that this mysterious stranger just suddenly appears, perhaps on the edge of the fire, in the light and the dark. There he is, shadowy, and he appears, and out of nowhere he suddenly, I think, attacks Jacob. No words, no discussion, just a launching of himself upon this man, Jacob. Not, "Hi, Jacob, I've come to have a discussion with you." And the discussion breaks down and they have a fight. No, nothing like that. Out of the dark, perhaps Jacob perceives the shadowy figure, and the next moment this figure is on him. And now they are wrestling together. And the Bible says, notice the Bible says, a man wrestled with Jacob. Not Jacob wrestled with the man, but the man wrestled with Jacob. It's this man who launches himself. Sometimes we use the words, you know, protagonist and antagonist. It's difficult to know which is which in this setting that we find here. Perhaps because the protagonist means the central figure. The central figure is not Jacob, but this man, this mysterious stranger. So the question we ask ourselves, right, when we come across such a thing as this in Genesis 32 is, who is this man? The great German commentator Delitzsch, you remember Kyle and Delitzsch, they've got a big, in fact we have a commentary set, I think on the back there, all of their commentaries. Delitzsch says that this is the visible revealer of the invisible God. The visible revealer of the invisible God. But I want to show you what the Bible says about this. And the way we do this is we must compare Scripture with Scripture. So I want you to go with me to the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Now if you're not sure where Hosea is, find Daniel. If you're not sure where Daniel is, find Ezekiel. If you're not sure where Ezekiel is, you've got trouble. So Hosea chapter 12. So Daniel, Hosea, and chapter 12. Now we should begin to read, I think, in verse 3, Hosea chapter 12. Hosea 12, verse 3. In the womb, he, that's Jacob, he took his brother by the heel. You remember that? Okay, when they were born. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. Verse 4, he strove with the angel. And prevailed. Who did he fight? The angel. Hosea says. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel. And of course that's a reference to 28 and to 35. Genesis. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. He strove with the angel and prevailed. Who's this man? Well, Hosea tells us who this man is. He's the angel. And of course, we believe that this is none other than a designation for the angel of the Lord. This is who this person is. And the angel of the Lord means the messenger of Yahweh. This is the same man, by the way, who revealed himself in Genesis 18, you remember, to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre as he sat there in the tent in the daytime. Three men appeared. And yet of the three, Abraham knows that just that one is the one, the Lord, that has come to visit him. And the angel of the Lord we acknowledge to be none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. This is who we believe the angel of the Lord to be. We find him appearing a number of times in the Old Testament. He appears to Hagar. You remember when Sarah mistreated Hagar and she fled and is in the wilderness about to perish. The angel of the Lord appears. What are you doing here, Hagar? He appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He appeared to Joshua. I am the commander of the Lord's armies. With a drawn sword. He appeared to Gideon, you remember, who was threshing the wheat down in the wine press because he was fearful of the Midianites. Because Israel was in bondage to the Midianites at that time. And he appears to Gideon. He appears to Samson's parents, you remember, first to his mother-to-be and then to his father. The angel of the Lord. These are theophanies. The appearance of God in human form. There they are. Now, some cases, you discover that the angel is precisely identified as God. Not only that, but when you read the Scriptures, you discover of this angel certain incredible things. For instance, this angel has the power in Genesis 16 to give life. This angel is said to be in Genesis 16 and Exodus chapter 3, all-knowing. And who is all-knowing but God? And this angel in Genesis 18, as Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah or for Lot, the judge of all the earth. And this angel in Exodus 23 is the one who forgives sins. Who forgives sins but God only? This angel is the one who receives worship from Moses and Joshua. Take off the shoes off your feet. The ground you're standing on is holy ground, and they worship him. So let's just answer the simple question. Who is Jacob wrestling with? He's wrestling with God. He's wrestling with God. sometime during the fight, which, by the way, would appear, if it started at midnight, to last all night because the day is breaking. Somewhere during this fight, Jacob becomes aware of who he is fighting. I'm sure when it started, he was startled by the assault that was launched upon him, and was fighting just for his life. But somehow, somewhere, he becomes aware that he is wrestling with someone who is much more than just a man. This mysterious stranger. In fact, if you look at verse 26, he says, the man says, wrestling with Jacob, "Let me go, the day has broken." But Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Where did that come from? "I thought you were fighting here." But he knows he's fighting with someone who has the power to bless him. He's come to this understanding, this realization, that he's not just fighting simply a man who came out of the darkness to fight with him. Beloved, listen to me this morning. It will not take you very long to recognize, certainly, that if you fight with God, you are fighting God. If you fight against God, you're actually fighting God. It doesn't take us long to realize this. By the way, it's God who will let you know that you're fighting him. It's God who will get your attention. "You're really striving against me." Oh, you may excuse it how you like, but you, in reality, you are striving and fighting against me, God says. Hosea 12, verse 4 says that Jacob was striving with God and he prevailed. The angel. But I want us to consider this morning the question, how did he prevail? How did Jacob prevail? Because that seems to be what he is commended for. Or to put it another way, who won the match? You might think Jacob won the match. "Let me go," the man says. "The day is breaking. I've got to be away. There's business to attend to. Let me go." You might think, well, look at the power of Jacob. Who won the match? Notice verse 25 says, "When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob," meaning Jacob's not letting go, right? "He touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him." Please don't miss the power of the text. Look what it says. "He touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip is now out of joint as he wrestles with him." He doesn't cease to wrestle, Jacob. His hip is out. He's in immense pain, but he is clinging, fighting, wrestling with this man. And he's not fighting, is he, Jacob, for the sake of fighting? I think he's long past that. It started out perhaps for Jacob like that. This is just a survival in the dark. Fire over there, and they're rolling around in the dust. This is not a physical contest. The man, to end it, just touches him, and his hip socket's out of joint. This is not about a physical contest, because we all know who has the physical power in the wrestling match. It's this man. Yes, Jacob is powerful. He has spent 20 years out there in the hills looking after Laban's sheep. The sleep has fled from his eyes. He has gotten tough. He's not the man of the tents who left back in Genesis 28. He's now battle-hardened, scarred. He has put himself through a school, a regimen of pain and of suffering for 20 years. He's no weakling. He's powerful, this man, Jacob. But now he encounters someone far greater than him, who with just a touch of his hand puts it out of joint. This is a spiritual encounter, isn't it? This is a spiritual contest. And in order to cease the wrestling, the man just touches his hip. And it's not because the man is losing. Because he's not losing. It's because Jacob is continuing to wrestle with him. in the midst of his hip put out of joint, in the midst of his pain. Hosea says, you have striven with God and prevailed. This is now a striving unlike any other striving that Jacob has previously engaged in. Oh, he strove with Esau. Who knows what went on in the tents of Isaac and Rebekah with those two little boys running around, and how Rebekah loved Jacob and Isaac loved Esau. Who knows the conflict that was between them? Who knows what went on? No more striving like Esau, with Esau. And he certainly, this striving is not like his striving with Laban, which he's just freshly come out of. That's a contest of wills, ultimately, physical. Who can get the upper hand, Laban or Jacob? They're both deceivers. They're both con men. This is not like striving with Isaac, stealing the blessing. Not like that. This is not like striving with Leah and Rachel, because remember, he's got two wives. That's strife. That's why we don't have two wives or three wives. This is striving with God. Striving with God. I want to suggest to you that the Bible is saying to us that Jacob's striving is due to his submission now. The reason he strives with God here and prevails, he wrestled with the angel and prevails, is because he has been brought to this place of submission. But how did it happen? It began physically, didn't it? Put the hip joint out of socket. But that doesn't deter Jacob. He holds on, doesn't he? He's clinging, wrestling with this man. He persists. Why, I've often wondered, why does Jacob persist and prevail? I'll tell you why. Because he is not letting himself at this very moment be overcome by all of his disqualifications. And he is disqualified. He's a wretched man. He's a bad man. He's a con man. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a cheat. He's a crook. But he's fighting God. And it's God who came to him, right? And met him. He doesn't let himself now in this moment when he knows that this man has all the power to bless him. I'm not letting you go unless you bless me. I know who I am. That's what he's saying. I know who I am before you, God. I'm not letting my obvious disqualifications that you know about disqualify me here now. So he prevails in spite of his unworthiness with God. Let me remind you, do we not come to Jesus unworthy? Do we not come to Jesus unclean? Sometimes it's possible perhaps to lose a sense of our unworthiness and our uncleanness now that we have been mature Christians for a long time. Jacob can never forget his unworthiness, because every time he halts on his thigh walking, it reminds him of this encounter with God. Do we not discover in the Bible that conviction of sin and conversion from sin are a great wrestling match? It's true. So that's the first thing. He persists in spite of his obvious failings and disqualifications. The second thing is, he not only persisted, but he prayed. Hosea tells us that he wept and sought favor. I will not let you go unless you bless me. How many wrestling matches have you had like this with God? I want to suggest to you that I think this weeping and seeking favor has been going on for quite a long time during this wrestling match. But once Jacob becomes aware of who he's wrestling, he begins to entreat the man to seek his favor, to not be destroyed, to be saved, to be delivered. And so in order to secure divine favor and divine blessing, not because Isaac gave it to me or because Esau sold it or despised it and I got it, but in order for me to get the favor of God and the blessing of God, don't let God go. Don't give up on God. Oh, you know, we are so easy and so prone and so quick to give up on God when we have the slightest bit of trouble that comes our way. Sometimes instead of praying, well, that's it. It's all over. God can't help me because guess what? It's the same old thing again. And here I am. But Jacob could have said that all his life. It's the same old thing. It's not the same old thing. Did you know that even when God strikes you physically, and He can, and He does, I have experienced that myself. He can strike you when you don't expect it. He can strike you in such a way that life flashes before your eyes and you realize, I might not be here. He can strike you physically. And when you are broken by God, be like Jacob, hold on. Because you let God go. Verse 25, he wrestled with the man with the pain. That's what I want you to see. He wrestled with the man in spite of the pain. You know, physical pain brings its own issues into our lives, doesn't it? Every day. I mean, the older you get, the more difficult you find it to get out of bed without some sort of ache or pain greeting you. Welcome to a new day. It's true. So physical pain has its own reality. But I want to tell you this morning that spiritual pain, there is nothing like it. Physical pain is nothing compared to spiritual pain. Because in spiritual pain, it is God who is reducing you. It is God who is compelling you. It is God who corners you, like Jacob, he does in this wrestling match. And it's God who looms over you. And you get a sense of God's nearness. You discover that I've got nowhere to hide, nowhere to run from God. In order to survive, I should submit and yield to this one. Let me ask you this morning, are you having some great spiritual battle this morning? Or are you above it? I don't have those things. Really? Are you in, at this very moment, a great wrestling match with God? You're holding on to whatever it is that you like, pleases you, satisfies you, your sins. You are being deceptive in your dealings with others and before others. You engage in certain things. You deal with business things. Is God striking at you this morning? And you're in a great spiritual battle before this God. Here's the clue, the solution. Here's the cure. Don't let go of God. Don't let go of God. In the midst of whatever it is you face, don't give up on God. That's what Jacob did. He didn't give up on God. And let me remind you that just as this man came to the camp of Jacob to wrestle him, so it is that God will come to you. And He comes to me. And He may come to you this morning in this place. You know, if God does that, that's nothing but grace. You should pray, and I should pray more for an encounter with God every day. Because when God comes to His people, He comes in grace. He comes with tenderness. He comes with blessing. He comes with care. He comes with love. Because we are His. And has He not shown Himself to us over and over again as we've read the Scriptures for ourselves and we've discovered that this is my God? And somehow I've drifted away from this God and I've forgotten certain elementary principles about how I'm supposed to behave as a Christian. Let me come back. Come back. Don't give up. It is God who is lovingly condescending Himself to come to any of us, even this morning, to help us. I would suggest to you that divine displeasure is only overcome by submission and yielding. And Jacob's praying. What does he pray for? I will not let you go unless you bless me. What really is that all about? Is he thinking about, I want more flocks? Well, look how many he's got. That's the blessing of God already. Well, maybe I need more offspring because you did promise that to me. Look at them all. I got 11. That's not really what Jacob is saying to God. I will not let you go unless you bless me. What he is asking God in verse 26 is for divine forgiveness. I'm not letting you go out of my grip until you forgive me, until you remove your displeasure from me. Because unless you remove your displeasure from me, life is not worth living. It's not worth it. So this great wrestling match taught Jacob that in order to inherit the promises of God, there has to be, first of all, the forgiveness of our sins. And secondly, there has to be a purified conscience. Forgiveness of sin and a pure conscience are the necessary ground for inheriting the blessing and the promises. What does this man do for Jacob? Look at verse 28. Verse 28. So he says, verse 27. What is your name? Verse 28. Your name is no longer Jacob, but Israel. So the first thing he does is he changes Jacob's name, right? But why does he change Jacob's name? Look at verse 27. What is your name? And he said, Jacob. That's who. You want to know who I really am? This is who I am. I am Jacob. I am deceiver. I am supplanter. I am the one who has fought you all these years, God. This is who I am. God says to him, not anymore. Not anymore. You are now Israel. Isn't that grace? I mean, look what he's just pronounced upon Jacob with a name change. You are the deceiver. That is true. You are the supplanter. That is true. You are the one who latched onto Esau's heel at birth. That is true. That's who you are, Jacob. But now you are Israel. Do you know what Israel means? One who wrestles with God. That's his name. Isn't the name Israel all throughout the Old Testament? It's not Abraham's name that defines the nation. It's Jacob's name, Israel. It's Israel. Isn't this what God does? And isn't this only what God can do? He can change your character, your nature. It's what he does. And you know, sometimes we are too hard on those other people who are struggling with their sins. We are. We are filled with right and pride. But I want to remind you that every Christian struggles with sin. There's not one Christian who does not struggle with sin. Sometimes we are far more critical of others and their sins than we are critical of ourselves and our sins. If you'd had a discussion perhaps with Jacob during the years of Laban's time, he would have said, well, you see, it's Laban's fault. It's Laban. But now Jacob is not saying it's Laban's fault. Jacob says, it's me. I'm the one. I'm the bad guy. It's only God who can deal with your sins, my sins. Have you not wondered at the disappearance of this man? Perhaps Jacob looked away for a moment, looked back. The Lord is gone. The angel is gone. It's not there. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us. It's not like the angel said, well, look, let me help you, Jacob, because you got this problem now. I'll lead you to the top of the brook, and you, as the sun rises, I'll stand with you. He's gone. He came into Jacob's life in the night, and now at the break of day, Jacob perhaps looked away for a second and turned back, and the angel has vanished. But one thing has happened. In verse 30, Jacob knows exactly what has happened to him. He knows exactly. And he will never forget it. You see, to survive such an encounter, Jacob must yield, because it's only in yielding and submitting to God that he is reconciled to God and is recognized by God. You're mine. You're mine. Dearly beloved, this morning, your transformation and mine is never over. As long as we're here, we are being transformed. We usually understand truth by degrees. It takes time. Little baby Christians don't know all that they need to know. They learn. And how long do they learn? All the way to the end of their lives. And even then, you haven't got it all. Truth is usually grasped by degrees. And even in our maturity as Christians, sometimes sin so often hampers us. Every day of our lives, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. That's the process that God will use to transform you by His grace. Look at every temptation and an occasion for God to demonstrate His power through you. It's God who provides the way of escape when we are tempted. You don't provide it. He provides it. In every temptation, He tells us how to overcome it. You should watch and pray, Jesus said. He gives us these little instructions. You see, it's in the struggle that you must be transformed. And everybody's struggle is different. But it's all ways to be transformed by God's grace. And the same God who transformed Jacob is the same God who transforms me and you. I close with Genesis 35. Jacob must still get back to Bethel, right? That's what God told him. Go back to the place where you first met me, right? In Genesis 35. From Genesis 28. And so what does he do? How does he prepare for that? He says to his family, give me all your idols. Don't you like that? Give me all the foreign gods. Put them away. They give them to him. And he buries them under a terebinth tree, right? He puts them out of sight, is what he does. You see, if you want to move forward with God, you got to get rid of the hindrances. And usually they're sinful hindrances. Bury them. Take them and put them away out of God's sight and your sight, as it were. God brings him to this renewal in Genesis 35, 9 through 15, and reminds him again of all the blessings given to him. And I want to suggest to you this morning, so too does God call upon each of us this morning to yield and to submit to Him. To put it another way, if God is dealing with you now, this morning, then let Him. Then let Him. Because that's the way to blessing. That's the way to transformation. You cling to your path. You cling to your plans. You will find God will bring them to ruin. Don't do it. Yield like Jacob if he's dealing with you. Put God back into your daily work. Take Him with you to work. Whatever your work is, take the Lord with you. When you're in struggle, the Lord, take Him with you into the struggles. When you have hardships, recognize God, first of all, in the great wrestling that you're having. Because what does God do for you in those times? He gives you more of His grace. More of His grace. Wonderful grace. Marvelous grace. This is what we talk about. Do you want to be transformed? I do. The only way to be transformed is by this principle of submission, just like Jacob was. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father,